Open your Bibles this morning at the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of this very important chapter of Scripture. You know, there was good reason why Martin Luther had Galatians as his favorite book of the Bible. He referred to it affectionately as his Catherine. Catherine was the name of his wife, and obviously his wife was the woman on the earth he loved the most, the one that was closest to his heart. And Galatians he referred to affectionately as his Catherine, the book of Scripture that was closest to his heart, the one he loved the most. And for good reason, as you see, it's all about this great issue of how can a sinner be made right with God. And as you think about this, all of us want the blessings of God. All of us want to know with certainty that we can have forgiveness, that we can have peace of soul, of conscience, that we can have assurance that we are in a good standing with God. And really, this is the whole issue of the book of Galatians, knowing that these things can be had and how these things are attained. And see, there really are only 2 options for all humanity on how a person can be made right with God and how they can receive his favor and how they can be in his in the scope of his salvific blessings. And there are really only 2 options for all of us, for anybody that's ever lived. There's only 2 options. There's work, try your best, be a good person, do more good than bad or whatever. Try to attain it by your efforts. It's option 1, or despair of all efforts and trust alone by faith in the promises of God. Those are the only 2 options. Every single person who's ever lived has been faced with those 2 options. Now, they can choose to reject the whole idea of God and say, I'm not going to do anything, whatever. But for anybody who is trying to think about God and the state of their soul and eternity, these are the options that are laid before them. Now, in the book of Galatians, there was a 3rd option that was trying to be set before people. That it's a little bit of this, it's a little bit of that. It's really a middle road. And the whole book of Galatians is Paul saying, no, no, no. There is no such thing as a 3rd option. There's option 1 and there's option 2. If you mix them, you're just doing option 1. There's works, there's faith. There's no faith plus works. If you think that that's the way, you're just still in works. And that's the whole issue of the Church of Galatia. Paul preached to the Galatians. They started off believing the gospel, and now false teachers had come in and brought them away from the gospel, teaching them that there's this middle way. It's a little faith, little works, and Paul's saying, no, no, no. You're over here now, Galatians. And if you continue in this path, you will sever yourself from Christ, as he's going to go so far as to say in Galatians chapter 5. You need to be here, faith alone in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. And so this is what the book of Galatians is about. And as we get to this chapter we're dealing with specifically, in the flow of Galatians, there's been this astonishment that Paul mentions in the first. I am astonished that you've so quickly fallen from this gospel. If anybody comes, and he gives this whole lengthy discourse of, if I or an angel, may they be anathema, may they be accursed. And then after he deals with the Galatians and his astonishment with how they've moved so far from what they originally taught, then he goes on to this whole, and it's the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, this self-defense. Because the false teachers, the way they were getting the Galatians to believe their teaching, that's a little faith, a little works, was first they kind of attacked Paul. Well, Paul, you know, he has good intentions, I'm sure, but he's new to being apostle. You know, maybe when Peter and James gave him the message, he didn't really grasp it as well as he thought he did. And, you know, he's off on a little things. He's just, you know, maybe it's his newness or whatever. They're attacking Paul, and Paul begins to defend himself in chapter 1 and chapter 2 saying, listen, James and Peter didn't give me this gospel. I learned it from no man. I learned it from God himself. I have been called to this ministry by Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, it's not that James and Peter taught me. Matter of fact, I've resisted them in public. And then when you get to the end of chapter 2 and starting chapter 3, the self-defense argument is going to end. And he's going to go back to astonishment at the Galatians. And follow, if you will, stand with me and follow along as I read these first 9 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and worked miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You may be seated. Here is the issue at hand. The self-defense, this is I am, this is my message, this is where I learned it. That part of Galatians is over. Now he's getting back into the theological nuts and bolts of why his gospel is right and why these false teachers' gospel is wrong. And starting right away into verse 1, he calls them, "O foolish Galatians." And he says, who's bewitched you? See, while most of the blame lies with the false teachers, the Galatians here are called foolish for being allowed to be led astray from that which had been clearly revealed to them. So it's not that the Galatians invented this. And Paul's saying, you are deceivers and you are the beguilers. He's saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Someone else has done this to you. But you're so foolish that you went along with it. See, the problem with the Galatians was not straight up apostasy. The problem was their foolishness. And so when Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," how are we to understand this? And Paul is not being wrong here. He's not being sinfully angry. His love for the Galatians and his zeal for the Lord, it's bubbling over. And he's just saying in astonishment, "How? Oh, Galatians, how could you have been led astray? Oh, foolish Galatians, you who I love so much and have taught so much to, how could you go from there to here? How foolish can you be? Who has bewitched you?" he says. And see, this is interesting because this is how the enemy always works. This word to bewitch, it means to beguile, to deceive, to subtly change, to in a guise of goodness to promote something bad. You know, Galatians, how could you have believed this? How have you been so beguiled, led astray, deceived? But this is how the enemy works. It's never usually a full frontal assault of theological error. It's a subtle shift where some true things are being said, but then a few bad things are being sprinkled in. And it can be so subtle that you don't even pick up on the bad things. And then you keep going down that path until you're miles away from the truth. And this is what happened to the Galatians. They believed these people who were saying the name of Christ, but teaching them law. And they began to think, "Oh, well, they're talking about Jesus. Clearly this must be right. Oh, yeah, maybe Paul was off. Yeah, okay, we need to become Jews. Oh, okay, we need to be circumcised. Okay, we need to obey the commandments of Moses. This makes sense. I see it in the Bible." And they've been led astray. And so Paul's writing them saying, "Well, what? You were over here, and now you're over here. Who's responsible for leading you astray? Who's bewitched you?" And see, as we think about this, that the Galatian, the whole church was led astray, let us not be so proud to sit in our high towers and say, "How could they? How could they be led astray from the gospel? What weak Christians." There's a reason the book of Galatians is in Scripture. And it's because it has universal importance for the church. Because we all are prone and do at times fall into the error of the Galatians and are subtly led astray. All are able to be led astray by the lies of the enemy. That's why we're called in Scripture to watchfulness, to prayerfulness, to sit under the ministry of good and faithful preachers. That's also why it's important to be familiar with what has been historically considered orthodoxy, because there will be things that come up that sound good. They seem to taste good. They seem to smell good. But if you're not familiar with what is historic Christian orthodoxy, you could be led astray. And this is what has happened to the Galatian church. They had been led astray by the subtlety, by the craftiness, by the deception of the enemy. Does it not make you think of even the garden? Because you remember when Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, he doesn't say Eve was, you know, rebellious. Adam was rebellious. What does he say about Eve? She was deceived. And that's what's happened to the Galatians. There was someone else who was primarily responsible for Eve's fault, Satan. But Eve was foolish enough to be allowed to be deceived, where Adam just straight up rebelled. But this is the way the enemy works. Subtle, crafty. Taking a truth and maybe appealing to your reason to undercut that truth. Or maybe appealing to your experiences that seem to contradict that truth. Or maybe just adding a little to that truth so that you begin to question that which you were taught in the beginning. The truth of the gospel in Christ. There's a quote I have from Luther, and it's a lengthy one, so I put it on the back of your notes so you can follow along. But it's very good. I thought the whole thing was good. He says this, Luther said this in his commentary on Galatians. He says, Satan is clever. He does not only bewitch men in a crude manner, so he's not some dumb ape. He's crafty. He's clever. He does not only bewitch men in a crude manner, but also in a most artful fashion. He bedevils the mind of men with hideous fallacies. Not only is he able to deceive the self-assured, but even those who profess the true Christian faith. There is not one among us who is not at times seduced by Satan into false beliefs. Don't say here and say, we'd never do that. You have been at times, and maybe even now, if you look at your life and your thought, you're being seduced by the enemy. All of us are able to be tempted and led astray by Satan and have been at some point or even are. And look at what Luther goes on to say. Although, speaking of himself here, I'm a doctor of divinity and have preached Christ and fought his battles for a long time. I know from personal experience how difficult it is to hold fast to the truth. I cannot always shake off Satan. I cannot always apprehend Christ as the scriptures portray him. Sometimes the devil distorts Christ to my vision. But thanks be to God who keeps us in his word, in faith, and in prayer. Even Luther saying, there are times when I even succumb. And where I fall into this legal mindset or a subtle distortion and twisting of the gospel. And the Lord has to bring me back. None of us are stronger or wise enough and of our own power to protect ourselves. We all will at times, and again, even now, are being subtly led astray by the enemy in our own minds as we're thinking and contemplating things that are untrue about God. Thinking things maybe that he doesn't care about you. Because you look at the experiences of your life and you begin to, and the enemy will whisper things such as, if you put two and two together, clearly he doesn't care about you because look at how hard your life is. But this is an untruth. These Galatians had been bewitched, led astray, beguiled. And Paul is desiring, and the whole point of the book of Galatians is to bring them back to truth. And then he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He goes on to say, it was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was before your eyes. This is a reference to Paul's preaching. He so preached Christ Jesus that it was as if every week he was painting a canvas for them to stare at. And on this canvas was none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. I publicly portray to you through my ministry the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I never lifted up Moses as his equal or as a partner with him. I upheld Christ Jesus and him alone. This is what I preached. I publicly portrayed him to you as crucified. Paul's preaching clearly declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died an atoning death for sinners. Who suffered in your stead so that you who are a lump in mass of sin might know the bliss of peace and communion with God. This is in Christ alone. This is Paul's message. This is the message of the church. And as Paul preached that Christ was the Son of God who died, he also emphasized the fact that Jesus came, the fact that Jesus died, shows us that works of the law can't do anything for us. Because as he already told us in verse 21 of chapter 2, if you could attain a righteousness by your works, why did Christ even have to come? But the fact that God sent the Son shows you you can't do it on your own. You're in desperate need of aid. And this aid comes only in Jesus Christ. Christ died for a reason. You were told this. I clearly declared this to you. And now, who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? My preaching was to promote Christ Jesus and Him alone. You know, there's a great, if you're into art, there's a great painting from the 16th century by a painter named Cranach. And it was a painting of Luther preaching to his congregants. And in this picture, Luther he's up in the podium with one hand outstretched on the Bible and the other hand pointing forward. And the people are on the other side of the painting. And in the middle of the people and Luther is the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. And the eyes of the people are not looking at Luther in the pulpit. They're looking at Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And Luther has his hand on the word, and it's summarizing Protestantism in a single picture. We preach from here, we preach this message, and look there, not here. And this is what was what Paul's ministry was all about. I preach Christ crucified, nothing else. That's his whole motto in his ministry. It's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I preach Christ crucified, nothing else. That's what he did to the Galatians. I preach Christ crucified, that you, sinner, cannot be made right with God unless you put all of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some faith in Christ, some faith in my efforts. It's all Christ or it's none of Christ. This is why he had to come and had to die. I publicly portrayed to you through my ministry Christ crucified. How have you drifted from that? Who's led you astray? And clearly Paul knows who's led them astray. It's the Judaizers, those who are trying to mix Moses with Christ. Mix wine with poison and still think that the wine will be suitable to drink. It's poison now. They made the wine no longer pure, the wine of the gospel. They thought they could mix it with poison and still render a safe drink for people. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And then Paul is going to go on and ask a string of questions. And these questions, they're related. And he knows how they're going to answer all of them, because the answer to all of them is easy. But he's just trying to drill in their brains this truth. So he goes on and asks a string of four questions in these next verses. And he's driving home the point that all salvific blessings from God come to us through faith and not by works. Paul's going to go through this. Okay, so you want to be justified by your works. How'd you get this? How did this happen to you? How does this happen? What about this? And the answer to all of them is by faith, not by works. So we'll quickly work through these questions. And so the question, first one is verse 2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So did the gospel come to you did the Spirit come to you through the gospel or through Moses? So how is the Holy Spirit received by you? Question one. Did I come to you preaching Moses, and that's how the Spirit descended upon you and new life came and conversion took place? Is that how it happened? As I stood up and proclaimed, do the works of the law. Then God blessed it with sending His Spirit. Is that how it happened? And clearly they would say, no, it wasn't through preaching the law. It was through preaching the gospel. Yeah, right. Remember Cornelius. Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel. And the text of Acts 10 says, as he's saying these things, the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius and he starts speaking in tongues and praising God. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God blesses and His Spirit comes and gives life. This came, Paul says, not by preaching Moses, but by preaching Christ crucified. How did you receive the Holy Spirit, Galatians? Let me ask you this. Did the Holy Spirit come to you because of preaching the gospel? Or because I told you, work hard, do your best, I'm sure God will be pleased with it? Which one of those messages brought the blessing of the Spirit of God? Clearly the gospel message. clearly the answer to that first question is, well, it was through faith in the gospel, that the blessing of the Spirit came. So then question two, okay, good, we got that, because you all can answer that, because I was there, I witnessed this, you were there. It was by faith in the gospel. Question two, next thing he says, okay, so are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So question two is, okay, so are you so foolish, because you can answer that question, it's obvious to us all, it came by faith in the gospel. Now, are you so foolish to think that you start Christianity by the Spirit? He's summarizing this faith in the gospel by simply saying the coming of the Spirit, because that came through faith in the gospel. So are you so foolish to think that you start Christianity by the Spirit, but then now you're perfected by works of your body? And so, listen, so you can acknowledge with me, question one, that this all started with faith in the gospel. But are you really so silly to think that now you have to move past that to be a good person, become a good Jew, then your salvation will be made perfect? Are you really so foolish, Paul is saying, to think that it started with faith, but now it relies upon your works, as if somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient enough to save you, that now you must supplement it with your own efforts? Are you so foolish as to really equate your efforts on par with saving grace in Christ? Are you so foolish? If faith in the gospel was enough to save you in the first, why is it not enough to keep you? Why do you need to keep yourself by your efforts? Are you really saying the gospel is not powerful to the uttermost? Are you so foolish as really to think that this makes sense, Galatians? That, yeah, it was good enough to start with, but it's not good enough to keep me to the end. Then I got to really try to be a good person and please God with my efforts. And Paul has already alluded to this in verse 21, which you already quoted, where he says, it's not I who nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were attained through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul's already alluded to this and alluded to it again. But when you attack the gospel, and that's what you're doing if you're trying to add works to the gospel. You may not realize it, but that's what you're doing. You're subtly, or maybe outrightly, saying faith in Christ is not enough to get you all the way to heaven. It's a good starting point, but then you got to build on that mountain of Christ with some works of your own. That is an attack on Christ, is what Paul is saying. To make little of Christ is a sin so grievous in the eyes of God. If you dishonor Christ, you dishonor the Father. If you make little of Christ, you sin against God. That's what Paul, last week we talked about, let me tell you what really would be sin. If I went back to preaching the law, that would be real transgression. Because they were saying Paul was sinning by preaching the gospel. He's saying, no. What would be sin is if I went back and started preaching law again. Because then I'd be going against Christ and against God. Are you so foolish to think that you start Christianity by faith, but then you attain the blessings and persevere by your works? Is this really what you're thinking? The greatest dishonor you can do to God is to not believe his promises are all hidden in Christ. That's why Luther would go on to say the highest form of worship you can ever give to God is faith in his promises. Are you really so foolish, Galatians? Because you know it started this way, but are you really thinking that it ends in a different way by works? And then he goes on to question three. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? When you believe this gospel, it brought with it hardship, suffering. Did you really suffer so many things for the true gospel in vain? You started off so good and you suffered so much for the gospel, but now where you're ending, all those original sufferings, they're pointless now because you've drifted from it. You think of a race. It doesn't matter how good the runner starts and all the pain he endures in that first, you know, when the shoot of the gun and you sprint out, and if you're doing a long distance run and you sprint out for that first 100 yards and your lungs are burning and yeah, I got a great start. But then if you just get disqualified later, all that pain of a good start meant nothing. It was all in vain because you didn't actually finish the race. Did you suffer all those early things for the gospel in vain? Because now you're drifting from it. But then notice Paul shows his hope, his desire. And he'll get back to this in chapter 4 where he talks about his hope that they're going to turn and they're going to respond to this, because the true children of God will always respond to this. He says, if it was in vain, in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So I'm not saying it was in vain. I'm not saying it all was in vain. I'm saying there's still hope for you, Galatians. There's still a note of encouragement here. In Paul's mind, the Galatians will repent of their erring ways, will cast these false teachers who are trying to mix Moses and Christ, cast them out of their church, and they will continue back onto the right, on the right path of Christ alone for the salvation of sinners. So did you suffer so many things in vain? So again, the order, the progression. How did this all start with you? By preaching the gospel or preaching works? Well, preaching the gospel, receiving it by faith. Okay. And now he's to the point of, okay, did you suffer all these things in vain? And then question 4. Did the Spirit and the working of miracles come by faith or by works? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So in the early church, what's happening here, you read about this a lot in the book of Acts, is God saw fit to pour out the miraculous upon the early church as a testimony to the era-shifting change that had happened in redemptive history. And you see this even in the Old Testament. When big changes are happening, God usually shows that these changes are true and legitimate with an outpouring of miracles. And you think of, as the role of the prophet was elevated, the prophets have a lot of miraculous ability, and then that miraculous ability declines as the prophets get later. Like Elijah and Elisha, they have a lot of miraculous ability, but you don't read about that with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi. Same within the early church. As this shift in redemptive history is happening, there's an outpouring of the miraculous to accompany the preaching of the word, to give testimony to primarily the Jewish people who are there in the book of Acts, to show that what they're preaching has the very anointing from God himself. And this is what happened throughout the early church. As the gospel was preached, the miraculous would come. You read about it in Acts 10 with Cornelius. Now, we're not to expect that as the norm, because again, as the New Testament advances chronologically, you read less and less about the miraculous in the later epistles. But at the beginning, if there was an outpouring of the miraculous to give testimony to the fact that something big has happened here. A shift, a progression in redemptive history, and a major one has taken place. And it's being shown by outpouring of the miraculous. So Paul is saying this. Okay, so the Spirit who came upon you, did these miracles then come to you as faith in Christ was preached? Or as try harder, be a better person? Did God bless that with the miraculous? Which one of those messages was blessed with the miraculous? Did miracles come by works? Did you try so hard, God's like, oh, I'm so impressed, here's some miracles? Or was it, my son Jesus Christ is being exalted, here's some miracles that testify that this is true? How did these miracles come? And clearly the answer is, well, that too, Paul, was by faith. Yeah, I guess you got a point. I mean, throughout all the miracles you ever find in the New Testament, faith is the key ingredient. Remember Mark 9 with the boy who was possessed by a demon, and his father, the disciples couldn't do it, but the father then comes to Jesus and says, if you are able, help me. And Jesus says, if I'm able, anything is possible for those who believe. Faith is the key ingredient for this miracle to happen. Father, is what he's telling this man. Then the man says the wonderful phrase, well, then help me in my unbelief. I believe, help me. And the boy is miraculously healed. It's always, think of all the healings of Jesus. It was never Jesus saying to them, okay, you want to be healed? Here's what you need to do. Do 10 works of Moses and say 5 sacred prayers. And then come back and we'll try to figure this out. See if that was good enough. He never throws men back upon themselves to be healed. It's always believe, then you will be healed. That's why he even says those interesting phrases when Jesus says he didn't do a lot of miracles there because the people didn't believe. The people's faith had a direct, it was directly connected with Jesus' miracle working in an interesting way. So the Spirit and the working of miracles come by faith or by law? Well, that too came by faith. And then before he even finishes the question, he gives an example. He says, well, let's think about Abraham here. Before he's not even done asking the question. He says, well, let's just look at this. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he uses Abraham, and Abraham will be the main example he uses here for good reason. Because who is the father of the Jewish nation? Abraham. The first one ever to be called a Hebrew was Abraham. Because remember, Hebrew simply means one from across the river. And where did Abraham come from? Across the river. He is a Chaldean, right? So Abraham's the father of the Hebrews. And that's what these false teachers, it appears from Paul's argument, seem to be alluding to. That, yeah, believing in Jesus is great, but you also have to be a child of Abraham. And to be a child of Abraham, there's only one way. It's to obey the law. To become circumcised. To actually become part of the Jewish nation. That's how you become a Hebrew. Because salvation is for the Hebrews primarily. It's for the Hebrews. So if you really want the benefits of Jesus, people, you've got to become a Jew as well. And so Paul is going to blow up that argument in the rest of this chapter, and in chapter 4, and even starting in chapter 5. You say, whoa. Okay, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. How was he justified? How was he declared righteous? By works of the law? No, by believing the promises of God. And as he's going to say in the next verse, and these promises of God in Christ. He didn't just randomly believe, well, I'm going to have a kid one day, and that was enough to give him righteousness. It was he believed these promises as they were connected to Christ. That's so important to understand. And Paul's going to say that in the next verse. So look at Abraham. You want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. How was Abraham declared right with God? How was Abraham justified? By circumcision? Nope. He was declared righteous in chapter 15. Circumcision didn't come till chapter 17. Oh, well, by keeping the law. Wait. Moses didn't come till 430 years after Abraham. Mm-mm. Before all these works, how was he declared righteous? He believed the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These questions, the answers are clear, and he's driving home this point, showing the folly of how they've left the blessings of God, the place where the true blessings of God reside, faith in Christ, for something that's outside of the blessings of God, thinking that they could attain the blessings of God over here. And Paul's saying, no, it's all over there. You've left the camp of blessing. You're in a wilderness, a barren wilderness here by yourself. The blessings of God are over there in this oasis of Christ. These questions make it clear that it's faith in Christ that God blesses. It was never works. It's never pride that God blesses, that I can do it with my own efforts. When do you ever see God blessing that in all of Scripture? When Nebuchadnezzar stood on his tower and thought, look at everything my hands had made. I am awesome. Clearly I've attained something wonderful with my hands. Did God say, great pride, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm really happy with that. I'm going to bless you for that. No, he said, curse you. You're now a cow for 7 years. You go crazy for 7 years and literally think you're a wild animal. He never blesses pride. Does Jesus say to the Pharisees, well done for thinking that you can do it in your own efforts. I'm really happy that you're trying so hard to uphold Moses. No, he says prostitutes and sinners are into the kingdom and you guys are left out. You're whitewashed tombs. God never blesses human efforts outside of Christ, where you think you can attain a righteousness by yourself. He always blesses faith in Christ. Then Paul moves on in verses 7 through 9 here as we continue very quickly. And verse 7, in my opinion, is one of, if not the key, one of the key verses in the book of Galatians and really the entire New Testament. Because so much of the New Testament circled around this confusing point. Who are the people of God? And the question really still baffles and confuses some even today. Who are the children of Abraham? How is a person made right with God? And Paul says in verse 7 this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Whoa. Maybe that doesn't seem like a big statement. That's a huge statement. So what he's saying is those who have faith in Christ, as he's going to get to in the next verse, that it's not just a general faith, but it's faith in the promises of God, the gospel of Christ. Those who have faith in Christ are the true children of Abraham. Who are the people of God? Believers in Christ. Well, that's just in the New Testament. Who are the people of God in the Old Testament? Believers in Christ, like Abraham. The people of God have always been those who walk by faith in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ are the true children of Abraham. And you see, this is a big deal because for the Jewish person, earthly genealogy, and even for us, even though we're not Jewish, we can put a lot of stock into where we're from, what country we reside in, or whatever, and we start to be identified by those things and think those things are the most important thing about us. Instead of seeing, no, the most important thing is, are you walking by faith in Christ? That's the defining thing about you. But for the Jewish person, it was, were you a Jew? Do you have a mom and dad of Jewish blood? What's your genealogy? Can you trace it back to the original 12? What clan are you from? They thought this genealogy, all these promises of God, the natural Jew thought they were constricted and left simply for Abraham's earthly children. They put salvific stock into their physical heritage. They thought that the physical children of Abraham, all you had to do was be a physical child of Abraham to be one who received the promises of God. And this is not something that knew that Paul's fighting. You find it throughout the Old Testament as the prophets have to remind the people of Israel, repent of your sin, turn back to God. And there was this pride in their hearts. Why do we have to do that? We're Jews. Nothing bad will ever happen to us. We're clearly the people of God. No, you need to repent and turn from your sin. And then you find it in the New Testament. What does the apostle, what does the prophet John face as he's baptizing people? These Pharisees who come to him, and John has to remind them, you think that you're children of Abraham, but God could make these rocks children of Abraham. They would have thought he was talking like a crazy man. What? A rock's not a person, John. You've lost your mind. But what John is stressing is the fact that your physical lineage means nothing to God. It's, do you walk by faith in Christ? Jesus confronts that in John 8 when he says, the truth will set you free. And they respond to Jesus by saying, we've never been slaves of anybody. Have you not read Exodus? Okay, but let's, we've never been slaves of anybody. We've always been free. We have even Abraham as our father. That was their pride. That was their pride. That was their go-to. You're saying we're not the people of God? Well, you're a Samaritan. We don't even know your lineage, Jesus. You're probably not even one of us, really. But we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus responds with saying, no, you really don't. Because Abraham loved me. And if you were really children of Abraham, you love me too. But let me tell you about your father. And he goes on to talk about the devil, which doesn't earn him any points as they try to murder him late at the end of that chapter. But Jesus confronts it. We have Abraham as a brother. No, you don't. You're not understanding what it means to be a child of Abraham. And here Paul's, again, battling that. It was clearly ingrained in people's mind that the blessings of God came upon Jews only. I mean, even think of the prophet Jonah. He was so resistant to see God's blessings poured out on other people. He wanted it to be only for the Jews. When God does save Nineveh, what does Jonah do? He doesn't say, praise be to God, even the Gentiles are given these blessings. No, he almost complains, says, I knew it. I knew you saved the Gentiles. Just kill me now. He's so angry that God's blessing is for more than just Jews. I mean, even look at the Christian Jews of Acts. When Peter goes to Cornelius and they the Gentiles believe, it says right there in the text, they were amazed. It like blew Peter and his companions' minds that, wait, what? Gentiles can be saved? And then the church can't believe it because back in Jerusalem, they call Peter and they're like, whoa, we heard, what? Gentiles are being, what? And Peter has to repeat the whole thing. Yeah, the Gentiles are being saved. whoa, even the Gentiles are given the gift of salvation. It was mind-blowing to them because they thought the promises were only reserved for the physical lineage of Abraham. And throughout the Bible, God is teaching the opposite. No, it's for everyone who, like Abraham, receives these promises by faith. Anyone who receives these things by faith is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham. I mean, look at even Paul's own life. He talked about this in the book of Galatians. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He exceeded everybody else. If there was ever a Jew who could be saved by Judaism, Paul was the man. But he stood as God as one condemned. And God showed him this through the burst of light on the road to Damascus, that you must believe in Christ to truly be a child of Abraham. Even think of Jesus' teaching of this to Nicodemus, a Jewish man from a good heritage who is a teacher of the Bible. And Jesus says to him, it's not good enough. You must be born again. Wait, what? I was born a Jew. Now you say I need to be born again in a spiritual way? No, I'm a Jew by birth, Jesus. And Jesus goes, no, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born anew by the Spirit of God. This was a huge issue. You could almost say it's kind of the main issue of the New Testament, teaching and reminding the people that it's through faith in Christ that one is a child of God. And so here in verse 7, it is so very important. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Even thinking that in your own life, it is your confidence in who your family is, who your mom and dad are, what country you live in, what party you vote for in the ballot box? Is that where your confidence is of your Christianity? Or is it, I cling to Christ and Christ alone as the hope for a desperate sinner like me? You must believe in Christ and put all of your hope in Him. And if you do that, and if you are one like that, you, my friend, are a child of Abraham. He then goes on to say in verse 8 that what Paul begins to defend himself. Listen, Abraham, what faith is what mattered. And then he reminds the people that what I'm telling you, Paul says, it's not new. It was told to Abraham millennia ago. What Paul was preaching was not new, but that which was originally preached to Abraham. Listen, my gospel, because people were saying, you know, he's perverting the gospel. He's skewing it. He's twisting it. And Paul is saying, no. Let's go back and talk about Abraham. We're going to talk about Abraham. What I'm preaching to you isn't anything new at all. Matter of fact, what I'm preaching to you is the same thing that God originally preached himself to Abraham. God never preached works to Abraham. It was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Verse 8. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The word of God, the word Scripture, and the word, who is the word? Christ Jesus proclaimed his gospel beforehand to Abraham because he knew this is the way of salvation. The word, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news of Christ, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, we are given simply the kernel of the promise there. Clearly, according to this passage and according to even what Jesus says in John 8 about Abraham knowing of him and longing to see his days, clearly from the testimony of Scripture, we are told that Abraham knew of Christ. Even go back to the garden. At the very beginning of human history, it was not just random, you know, believe in God. It was, there will be a descendant from the woman who will crush the serpent. The very first promise of God in Genesis 3:15 is about Christ. And it's always building on that. Abraham knew this. It's building on this. He knew of Christ. It was not just a general promise of, yeah, I'm going to have a ton of kids. And God's like, hey, that'll work. You don't have to believe in Jesus. Just believe that. You're saved now. No, he knew that these promises of many kids, they're tied to the Messiah will come through all these children. And through this seed, all will be blessed through him. And this is what Paul is driving home. Abraham knew of Christ and he believed the gospel of Christ. The writer of Hebrews will talk about this too with the people of Moses, that they had the same gospel, the writer of Hebrews says, preached to them in the wilderness that you have preached to you today. The preaching of salvation by Jesus alone isn't simply a New Testament thing. It was preached to the patriarchs. Abraham had this gospel preached to him by God himself, that those who have ever been saved were saved because they cling to the promise of the coming one. Again, all the way back to the garden. He was originally the coming one. That's always been the source of salvation. And again, as Jesus says in John 8, Abraham longed to see my day and was happy when it came. You're not even 50 years old, they say to him. And you're saying you've seen Abraham? He lived 2,000 years ago. And you have the audacity to say that you and Abraham have met each other? Well, of course. He was in heaven with God, where the spirit of Abraham resided. Of course, but Abraham even saw the promises 2,000 years ago as the word declared them to him. And Jesus then says, ego ami in Greek, before Abraham was, I am. And that wasn't too much, because Jesus claimed for himself divinity, that he was the eternal word. Whoa, and they sought to murder him on the spot. But Abraham, Jesus and Paul teach us, he knew of Christ. He beheld the promises by faith. What I'm preaching, Paul's saying, it's not, they're saying I've perverted or I'm teaching something new. I am teaching what goes back to the beginning. They're confusing law, gospel. The law came after the gospel to point us to the gospel. The law is not the gospel. What I'm preaching to you is the promise that was given in the garden, that was given to Abraham. And then the last thing he says here is that these blessings of God are poured out on those who have faith in Christ, like Abraham. That all these blessings, they don't come to you by your efforts. They come to you just like they came to Abraham, by faith. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessings of God don't come because you are so righteous in yourself. And we have got to remember this, because this is one of the main ways the enemy of our soul seeks to destroy us. Because we all struggle with sin. And there will be periods in our life where it seems like all we can do is sin. And the enemy of our soul will whisper things even into our ear that you're too unrighteous. Clearly you've been abandoned by God. Clearly you're outside the bounds of hope, because look at how pathetic you are. But the gospel declares something entirely different. That Jesus didn't come to save people who could do it themselves. He came to save poor, needy sinners. Abraham received these blessings not because he worked really hard for them. He was an idol worshiper like you and me by nature. But they came to him through the promise, receiving the promise by faith. Those who walk by faith are blessed like Abraham. They're children of Abraham. They're children of God. And we share in these blessings of Christ alike if we walk by faith in Christ like Abraham did. What God honors most is faith in Christ. He who is most holiest is he who has the clearest perception and faith of Christ. These blessings of God are poured out on those who, like Abraham, walk by faith. What God wants from you more than anything, is for you to believe his word, that all his promises are hidden in Christ alone. That is what God wants from you. 2 Corinthians, as we mentioned in training hour, 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of the key verses, in my opinion, of the entire Bible. All God's promises find their yes in Christ. All of them. There's none outside of him. If you want the blessing and the promises of Christ, you have to get them the way Abraham did. And it wasn't through works. It was through faith. In closing, do you think of a scripture in the Gospel of John? Jesus feeds the people, miraculously, the 5,000, and they're amazed by this. And so they come back the next day, and And they want him to feed him again. Let's do it again. This is pretty cool. And they start to have a debate with Jesus about how great Moses was, and he gave our fathers manna in heaven, and not understanding or realizing who they're talking to, the very God of Moses. But they're saying Moses is so great. And then they comes down to this. They ask Jesus a question. What are the works we must do to do the works of God? And Jesus looks at them and responds this way. And memorize this answer. Here is the work that God requires of you: to believe him who he has sent. What does God want from me? To walk by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. This is the work that God requires: to believe in him whom he has sent. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Jesus Christ, the hope of sinners. Forgive us, Lord, for our weakness, for how we too, like the poor Galatians, are led astray by the lies of the enemy. And maybe we're led astray into the stream of pride, where we start thinking we've arrived, we've achieved, we are more holy than others because of our self-efforts. Do your work, Lord, in us that is necessary to bring us back to Christ alone. Oh, Lord, maybe we fall into the other trap of despair, that there's no hope left for a sinner such as I. Raise us, Lord, from the ground by the gospel of Christ that teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only hope, and he alone is sufficient, more than sufficient, to save a needy sinner like me. Help us to walk even this day by faith in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray these things. Amen.